the gospel to the uttermost. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. Two common threads, as way of introduction, men, run throughout the Bible. And this is true in the book of Acts. I think you would agree with me. Those two things are that God is in control of everything in this world. His kingdom, He's in control of every life. He's in control of all the circumstances of every life. And we understand that to be God's sovereignty. God is in control of everything. But also, it's equally true that man has a responsibility to respond to God. We recognize that in the Bible and in the book of Acts. God expects things from you and me. He doesn't need us, but He wants us for some reason. And this is known as man's free will. So these two things are in constant tension throughout the Bible and throughout the book of Acts, whether we acknowledge it or not. And that's God's sovereignty on one hand and man's will on the other. And they're not intended to be mutually exclusive, men. They're to be integrated together. They're parallel tracks in our lives. And nothing demonstrates this tension between God's sovereignty and man's will any more than the spreading of the gospel. And nothing is more about the spreading of the gospel than the book of Acts. The book of Acts started with the resurrected Jesus promising the disciples in Acts 1:8. You remember way back in September. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into the ends of the earth, and the older translations say to the uttermost parts of the earth. And God used a restored Peter to preach His gospel, and He indwelt His people at Pentecost by His Holy Spirit. And God opened the doors, and Peter walked through the doors, and the gospel was spread. And God displayed His power through Peter with signs and miracles and wonders. And Peter and John encountered opposition by the Jewish ruling council. They were always an irritant to the gospel. The Jewish ruling council, we know as the Sanhedrin. And then God used another man named Philip, the evangelist, to spread His gospel and grow His church. And a Jewish Pharisee by the name of Saul, who was going around killing Christians, was going to Damascus to try to kill some more Christians, and Christ made him a Christian. And he was in his life crisis, and he was changed dramatically and converted to Christianity. And God made it clear to Paul that he was going to be the evangelist to the Gentiles. And then God made it clear to Peter that the Gentiles he loved just as much as the Jews. This is all in the book of Acts through this last year. Peter was in prison because he wouldn't stop preaching, but God opened the doors of the prison cell. And the church got organized, and they started sending out missionaries. You remember that. And God used faithful men like Barnabas and Paul and John Mark and Silas and Timothy, and the churches began springing up everywhere, all throughout Samaria. Remember that promise in Acts 1:8? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The promise was being fulfilled through the book of Acts. And then God kept showing up, encouraging His men and securing them and leading them and strengthening them. And many people placed their trust in Jesus Christ, but many people did not believe and did not place their trust in Christ. Paul was called by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and he never stopped trying, though, to get his own people, the Jewish people, to listen to the gospel. And Paul lived this amazing life. It was horrific to some degrees. It was full of suffering and full of hardship, but at the same time, it was beautiful because of what he was accomplished by sharing the gospel. And God, through Paul, when we get to Acts 28, fulfilled his promise to get the gospel out to the uttermost parts of the earth, because it's been spreading throughout all the earth ever since. This is Acts, the book of Acts. So now let's take a look specifically at Acts 28. But before we do that, as we always do, let's bow together and ask the Lord to help us to understand exactly what He wants us to understand. Bow with me, men. Lord, we do pray for open ears. We pray for hearts to hear, to be open to your gospel, to be open to what you have to share with us. And Lord, I pray that you wouldn't let me say anything that would be dishonoring or incorrect. I pray that you would only allow things to be shared that come straight from your word by way of your Holy Spirit. And we pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Let's look at these two threads, the sovereignty of God, but yet the responsibility of man, primarily the Apostle Paul, that we're talking about in Acts 28. Let's look first at God's sovereignty. The gospel belongs to God. He takes responsibility to preserve it and protect it. He primarily does that, though, by preserving and protecting his messengers. And this is what we see at the first 16 verses of Acts 28. We see God's sovereign refuge, first of all. Remember verse number 1 of our text? Once safely on shore, remember they were shipwrecked, and God got them through the storm, and they some swam to shore, others floated on pieces of the ship that had broken up to shore. And once safely on shore, Acts 28:1 says, we found out that the island was called Malta. And Malta was a relatively small island, only 17 miles long, and it was 58 miles from the island of Sicily. And the name Malta meant refuge. And once again, God had provided his messenger a refuge. What's the application? It's pretty simple. When the man of God hears the call of God and he commits to the work of God, then God is committed to find that man refuge. And it worked for Paul. And it works for you and for me today. Not only did God give a sovereign refuge to Paul, he gave a sovereign reception in verses 2 and in verses 7 and in verses 10. The islanders showed us unusual kindness, Luke tells us. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. In verse number 7, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He was the governor. And he welcomed us to this home, and for 3 days, he entertained us hospitably. And in verse 10, they honored us in many ways. When we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. Now, men, there's no reason to believe that these pagans on this island that had never heard the gospel, never heard about Christianity, probably never even heard of Judaism, there's no reason to think that these pagans would have any, and by the way, this, remember, the ship was full primarily of prisoners. They were being hauled to Rome. Most of them, unlike Paul, had committed heinous crimes. And there's no reason to think that these islanders would have any sense of hospitality, except that God was sovereignly working in the life of his man, Paul, to preserve Paul so that he could preserve the gospel, preserving the message and preserving the messenger. And these 276 shipwrecked survivors were given hospitality. What's the application? Well, I'm going to use the islanders as an example for us. And just ask you, as I've asked myself, what stuff over which God has given you stewardship, the stuff that you've bought, the stuff that you've inherited, the stuff that you and I have to hopefully make our life enjoyable and pleasurable and successful, that stuff, what stuff can you and I use to spread the gospel to the uttermost? Is there some way that you and I can use our house to help a missionary spread the gospel to the uttermost? Is there any way you or I could take a dollar that we have and use it to spread the gospel to the uttermost, to show hospitality to someone or some organization to spread the gospel? Is there some form of transportation? Is there some skill or talent? Can you cook? Can you golf? Can you play tennis? Do you have a club membership? Do you have some privilege somewhere that God might be saying, instead of hoarding this privilege for yourself, open it up and let's see if we can use it for the spreading of the gospel? Is there anything in your life or my life that we could use like the islanders on Malta used. That's the application from Acts 28. Thirdly, we see that there was a sovereign recovery. In verses 3 through 6, I won't read it to you. You already know it well. I'll remind you that Paul gathered some wood for the fire. A snake fastened itself upon Paul's hand. The islanders thought that justice was being served because Paul survived the shipwreck, but he was a prisoner, and evidently he had done something wrong. They concluded he was a murderer, so this viper fastened itself to Paul's hand or arm, and so they thought that he was going to die then. But then Paul shook the snake off into the fire, no ill effects, and the islanders were amazed. And they went from thinking that he was being judged by God to being a god himself. The islanders had no real firm foundation of theology or faith. So what's the application? Well, sometimes God will provide you an island. I have a feeling there's some men in this audience tonight that needs an island from God. You're looking for a refuge. And God will provide an island sometimes for his man. But then other times, he'll provide a hospitable host. Just someone to come along. I was so encouraged in the leaders' meeting tonight as we were preparing for our regular meeting, and some of the men sharing examples of people showing hospitality to them. And I was so encouraged. And then we asked, as you know, you were asked the question, then how have you tried to reciprocate or give hospitality out? And sometimes God just brings a hospitable host. And maybe sometimes I need to be that hospitable host. And other times I need you to be that hospitable host. But then other times, God just provides, there's no other way to explain it, a miracle. Like a poisonous snake fastening himself to your arm, or the equivalent, whatever that is in your life. Do you trust God enough to know which is best for you? Fourthly, we see that God provided a sovereign revealing or a display, if you will, verses 8 through 10. His father, that is Publius's father, was sick in bed and suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and he healed him. And when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and they were cured. As one of our leaders said, the clinic was open at that point, because God had displayed great power through Paul. And they honored us in many ways, Luke tells us. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. And Luke tells us in verse 11 that the stay there in Malta was for 3 months. And what's the application? Sometimes God uses the circumstances of your life to display your dependence upon his power. Paul went out on a limb. He already sort of was in good with the islanders. They were already calling him a god. If he just kept laid low and stayed beneath the radar at that point, he pretty much had it made there on that island. But no, that didn't suffice for Paul. Paul always was, if you want to call it, pushing the envelope, risking for God. Is that you and is that me? Do you risk anything for God? I guess is the question. When was the last time you or I risked something for God? Not careless, not haphazardly. No, we actually said, well, God, I'm not sure I should give this, but I'm just going to take a risk that I trust you, and I'm just going to go ahead and give it, and I'm just going to do it because I trust you, and I'm going to risk it for you, Lord. When was the last time that you or I trusted God enough to risk something? And that was Paul. Paul was always risking for God. And I love being around Christians. You know, they're hard to be around because they're hard to follow. I know a handful of them. They're always wanting to risk for God. I'm always wanting to get settled in for God. Are you like that? I want to get settled in right where I am with God. I'm getting comfortable, God. And I get around people sometimes that are always wanting to risk for God. That's Paul. And I believe that's what God calls us to do. And every one of us will be at a different level of risk for God. But when you risk for God, then that's when God can show up in a big way. and we don't presume on him, and we don't test him in a sense. You don't go up on top of a building and say, okay, God, it's time for you to display your power. Trust me, gravity's going to work every time if you jump. So you don't, that's being foolish. Satan tried that on Jesus, and Jesus gave him the word of God and said, you don't test the Lord your God in that way. That's not what we're talking about. No, we're talking about walking by faith, trusting God enough to risk, and then what happens is God has to show up. So some of us need to get ourselves in some situations where if God doesn't show up, we're going to fail. You see, I've sort of created a life where it doesn't really matter. If God doesn't show up, that's okay. My bank account will take over. And if God doesn't show up, I'm strong enough. I can handle this situation even if God doesn't show up. That's what most of us try to do. No, we need to put ourselves intentionally by faith, walking by faith, not haphazardly, praying, Lord, what is it? Where do you want me to step where if you don't show up, I'm going to fail? I believe that's where God wants some of us. That's where Paul lived most of his life. And that's what we see exemplified when he went and he laid hands on that host's dad and prayed for healing. And then God came through. He showed up in a big way. And God will show up for you too if you risk for him. And then we see that there's a sovereign relationship provided in verses 14 and 15. They're being in a town called, I can't pronounce it. It starts with a P, right? You know what it is. They're in Italy, some 150 miles from Rome. And we found some brothers who had invited us to spend a week with them. And so we went to Rome. And the brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius, 43 miles from Rome, and the Three Taverns, 33 miles from Rome, to meet us. And listen to this. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. There's something special to Paul about Christian fellowship. He could pray with them. He could share with them about the great things that God had done in him and through him. He could listen to them about what God had done in their lives. He could worship with them. He could encourage them. He could be encouraged. Christian fellowship. Do you thrive on Christian fellowship? Do you hunger and thirst for Christian fellowship? Luke tells us that at the mere sight of these brothers in Christ, Paul thanked God for them. What's the application? Can I be blunt? Something's wrong with you and with me if we profess faith in Jesus Christ, we call ourselves Christians, yet we're not drawn to Christian fellowship. Something's wrong. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying something is unhealthy. Something isn't clicking. God created his people to fellowship with one another. And I run into the guys occasionally where they get to go, you know, that Bible study stuff and that church stuff, and it's so organized religion, and you know, you can find every excuse in the world. But the bottom line is the Holy Spirit connecting with another's indwelling Holy Spirit is the kind of fellowship that was being exemplified in Acts 28. Lastly, we see that there's a sovereign, I'm going to call it a rehearsal. What I mean by that is mentioned in verse 16. When we got to Rome, Luke says, Paul was allowed to live by himself, but yet he had a soldier to guard him. And a little bit later on in the text, I think it's verse number 20, Paul tells them that I'm chained to a guard. So we know the state that he's in. So Paul was given a certain amount of freedom there in that rented house, but he still had a Roman guard chained to him 24/7. And we believe that they went in shifts 4 to 6 hours per time, per shift. Now, you know, here's all I can think of. How many Roman guards are in heaven now? Because their shift was to be chained to Paul the Apostle. The Bible doesn't say that he led any of them to the Lord. He does say later on that all of Caesar's household knows of Jesus Christ. We do know that from another text. So I'm not trying to build a denomination or start a church or anything, but here's all I'm saying. I'd bet a good amount of money that when you and I get to heaven, we're going to run into a lot of former Roman guards that said, "You're not going to believe what happened. I had this job, and they sent me over to this guy in this house, and it seemed like it. I mean, he wasn't accused of murder. All he was accused of was having these rules and regulations, and these Jews were mad at him. And so, my boss just told me you got to be chained to him. And he was a likable guy, but he preached the gospel, and I responded by faith. So what God did for in Paul's perspective, Paul said, I don't care about the chains. He's given me practice for sermons. He just practiced on those guards day in, day out, day in, day out. That's all Paul wanted to do anyway, was preach the gospel. That's Paul's perspective about God's sovereignty in his life. What's the application? It's pretty obvious. Every situation in your life and my life is an opportunity to share the gospel. I'll be honest with you. I have in my daytimer times where God's opened doors for sharing the gospel. I'm in full-time ministry. Most of you know a ministry called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And so that's my job. My job is to do events, to speak to small to groups of teenagers, student athletes, and coaches. And so I'm driven by my daytimer. I could show you, yeah, on this date, we're going to go share the gospel, Lord willing. And on this at this meeting, the goal is to share the gospel. And I've got them all plugged into my daytimer, but I want to tell you, I'm going to confess something to you. When God gives me opportunity to share the gospel and it isn't planned into my daytimer, I'm not so obedient. I'm not sure I would use the time in jail, chained to a under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard. I'm not sure I would use that and say, "Lord, okay, you've got me here. You must want me to share the gospel." My faith pales in comparison to Paul. But let's look quickly at the sermons. Not just God's sovereignty. That's the one parallel track. But then God uses people like Paul and like you and like me to spread the gospel. Both of those things. God does it, but we do it. And God does it, and we do it. And do we do it? No, God does it. But does God do it? Yes, He uses us. Both are being used at the same time. God's sovereignty and man's obedience, man's will. And then we see Paul being obedient. Let's look at three things about his sermons. First, we see his dedication in verses 17 through 22. He called the Jewish leaders together. Even though I've done nothing against my people or my customs, I was arrested, he tells them. The Romans wanted to release me, but because they didn't find me guilty of anything. But the Jews objected, and they were going to kill me. He didn't say that, but we know that's the case. We studied it. The Jews were after him to kill him. And they conspired several times. And God sovereignly protected him. And so Paul said, I had to use the legal loophole that I was a Roman citizen. And I appealed to Caesar. And that's the only reason I'm here today. God sovereignly used the fact that I was a Roman citizen. And I appealed to Caesar. And I'm under the protection. This guard really isn't guarding me. He's protecting me. That's the way Paul looked at it. And so he said, I just wanted to speak to you about the hope of Israel. I'm not sure I'm going to bring up the gospel in this setting. But Paul was compelled to do that. And the Jews responded that they did not know anything about Paul, but they did hear about this sect that he was involved with, so they wanted to listen to him. What's the application? We should care more about what the people think of the gospel than we care of what the people think of us. That's Paul. He really didn't care. Yes, he gave a little defense of himself, but he was there to defend the gospel. And that's challenging and convicting. Secondly, we see the gospel's division in verses 23 through 27. From morning till evening, Paul explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced. Listen, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. Some were convinced, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves, and they began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, and I'll paraphrase, you remember that text, basically, I'll paraphrase it, you've closed your ears, you've closed your eyes, you've hardened your hearts, and so God's going to the Gentiles. And so what's the application? Well, it's pretty obvious. The gospel demands a verdict. You're either for the gospel or you're against the gospel. You're either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. Men, I shudder for a man that has sat through the study of the book of Acts. We might call that the study of the spreading of the gospel. And you've talked about it. And you've answered questions about it. And you've heard your small group leader lead discussions with your peer group about it. And you've listened to me share with you about it. And if you're still sitting here after a year of studying about the gospel of Jesus Christ without having made a verdict, either you're for it or against it, I shudder. I fear for a man that maybe hasn't decided. But the scripture teaches, even with Paul, some believed and some didn't. Don't be one of those that does not respond to the gospel. Lastly, we see the gospel's destiny in verses 28 through 31. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Now, in Romans 11, Paul explains that the Jewish branches, he calls them, of an olive tree, have been broken off because of their rebellion, and the Gentile branches have been grafted into that olive tree. He's using a metaphor, figurative speech, to explain what's happened. Jews rebelled, they're broken off. Gentiles responded by faith, they're grafted in. But then he says, but I haven't forgotten about the Jews. It isn't final. And in fact, he even says there in Romans 11 that he will graft the Jews back in. I get this picture like he's broken the Jews' branch off, he's grafted in the Gentile branch, and then at the right time, when the Jews will finally stop rebelling and stop having a calloused heart and a hard heart, then he's going to graft them back in. There is a place of revival. And those of you that went through the book of Revelation with us know that well. So the destiny is going to be for the Gentiles, but also later on for the Jews to come back. And Paul preached for 2 years under house arrest. And did you know that he wrote the epistles to the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians and Philemon during those 2 years? And most scholars believe Paul was released after those 2 years in Rome because of lack of evidence, obviously. We know that. And then Romans 15 in verses 24 and 28, it tells us that Paul had this desire to go to Spain. We don't know for certain, again, that he went to Spain, but we know he wanted to go. And I know this, whenever Paul wanted to do something and he was in line with the Holy Spirit, God opened the door for him to. So I think there's a good likely chance that he preached in Spain. And then years later, according to his letters to Timothy, he was arrested again in Rome, but this time not under house arrest, and wrote the two letters to 1 and 2 Timothy. And then secular tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded in Rome in somewhere around AD 67 and 68. So what's the application as we sum it up? It's not about the man. As great as Paul was, it's not even about Paul. Acts is not about Paul. Acts is not about Peter. It is not about any man. No, it's about the man's message. Paul's gone. The gospel survived. That, my friends, is the book of Acts. The gospel to the uttermost. And now here we are sitting way on the other side of that big ocean. And God had a plan there to get the gospel to you and to me. So what are the takeaways? Let's take a moment and let's look together at the takeaways. And I'm going to use sort of summarize the entire book of Acts here just for about 5 minutes. The book of Acts is about the cross, first and foremost. That's where the penalty of sin was paid. Did you know that the wages of our sin is death? And Jesus died so that you and I would not have to? Jesus said at about 3 p.m. on that Friday, that fateful Friday, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is when God turned his back on his son. No, he didn't turn it so much on his son. He was turning his back on the sins that Christ took to the cross. Your sin and my sin was what God was forsaking. He took the punishment. From an eternal perspective, or from an earthly perspective, Jesus was shunned or forsaken for about a 3-hour period, from noon to 3, the time that it went dark on the cross. From an eternal perspective, listen, he went eternally to your hell and my hell. He took it. I deserve it. You deserve it. Every man deserves it. Jesus took the punishment. God said, I don't want them in hell. I don't want him in hell. God didn't send anybody to hell. God sent his son to hell to experience an eternity's worth of hell. Yes, in time, 3-hour period, but he took that punishment for you and for me. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. And you know that famous verse in Isaiah 53 that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. But then later on that cross, after he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the very end, the last words of the 7 utterances of Christ on that cross, he says, it is finished. The actual word that he used was a word known as tetelestai. It means it is finished. God was totally satisfied with the work, with the punishment that God, that Jesus had taken enough punishment, is what he said. And God informed his son, and his son said, it is finished. And when a servant completed a task, back in those days, he would tell his master, tetelestai. And when a priest examined an animal to be sacrificed and he found it faultless, then he would declare this animal tetelestai. And when a writer finished a manuscript or an artist a painting, they would say tetelestai, it is finished. And when a merchant had paid a debt in full, he would proclaim tetelestai. You say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. He says tetelestai. It is finished at the cross, forgiven at the cross. You say, Lord, make me righteous. He says, tetelestai, you receive my righteousness at the cross. You say, Lord, give me eternal life. He says, tetelestai, it was given at the cross. You say, Lord, punish my sin. And he says, tetelestai, Jesus paid it in full at the cross. You say, speak up for me. Stand up for me, God. Be my Father. And he says, tetelestai, mission accomplished on the cross. The book of Acts is about the cross, but secondly, the book of Acts is about the tomb where the power of sin prevailed. Satan thought he had won at the cross. There was a period of time, that 3-day period, where Satan thought he had won, but don't you know when Satan saw that empty tomb, how he shuddered? And when Jesus went to the tomb, it looked as if death had won out and Satan had won. But when Jesus flew out of that tomb, death was defeated and sin was defeated, and it was the resurrection, men, that conquered the power of sin and death. That's why we celebrate the Resurrection Sunday. Thirdly, the book of Acts is about Pentecost. Where the protection from sin was provided. It was at Pentecost that we first were given the power, presence, and protection of God to reside in us. You remember that. It was the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit led Stephen to martyrdom. Holy Spirit led Peter to never stop preaching. Holy Spirit stopped Saul on the road to Damascus. He stopped killing Christians, and he became a Christian. The Holy Spirit was in charge of all those activities. And it's the Holy Spirit, listen, men, that will fight the enemy with you and for you. Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He disarmed Satan. Translated, Satan's shooting blanks, men. Now look, you go up against him on your own strength, those blanks are going to take you down. But you go up with him with the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll be protected from the temptations of sin. The last thing as we close, men. The book of Acts is about the throne where the presence of sin will be purged one day. This is our hope. When you read about the hope of the resurrection, what you're hearing is the hope of life near and close to the throne of God. Right there where Jesus Christ resides with the Heavenly Father. There'll be no more darkness there. There'll be no more pain. And there'll be no more sin. That, men, is the hope of the resurrection. That's what Paul preached. That's what Peter preached. That's the book of Acts, the hope of the resurrection. That's the life after the dress rehearsal. That's what we're doing now, guys. Just a dress rehearsal. We've got it flip-flopped. We think this is reality, the 70 or so years. No, it's the millenniums, the 70 infinitum millenniums that we spend. That's the real life. The eternity in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Men, that's Acts. That's the gospel being spread to the uttermost. Let's pray together. Let's bow together. Lord, I pray for that one man. I don't know who he is, you do. And he does. Don't give up on him. You've been pursuing him. You've given him Christian friends. You've given him a church. You've given him a Bible study. You've given him an authority of the Word of God. He's seen evidence of the Holy Spirit all around him, but Lord, for some reason, he's afraid to surrender. Don't give up on him. Keep calling. Keep wooing. May he surrender. May that man surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, even tonight before he puts his head on his pillow. And then for the majority of us, Lord, I just pray. I pray that we'll be men like Peter and like Paul, not because we want to emulate them, but because we know that the power of the Holy Spirit that made them the men that they are is the same Holy Spirit that can make us the men. And we have to ask the question, what's the difference? And I know the difference in my life is I'm just not as surrendered. I'm just not willing to risk like Paul and Peter and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy. So Lord, make me that man. Make many of these, my brothers in Christ, that man. Help us to be about the gospel. Help us to be what's near and dear to your heart. You gave up so much, your precious son, for the gospel's sake. And so, Lord, may we be about men about the gospel. We thank you for this great study of the book of Acts. We praise you and we honor you this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And we'll see you next Monday night.